Greetings, I'm Fred Zaspel. Welcome to another author interview here at Books at a Glance. Today we're talking to Dr. Andy Nasselli about his new book, Predestination, An Introduction. This is part of the series from Crossway on short studies and systematic theology. Andy, great to have you back with us.
My pleasure.
All right, let's talk about predestination, and then we'll talk about your book a little bit too. Let's start with definitions. What is predestination? What is election? How are the terms related?
Yeah, you can kind of hear it in the word predestined. So you're destining before. So here's my concise way to define the word predestination. God predetermined the destiny of certain individuals for salvation and others for condemnation. So you can hear in there are two parts to that. There's a positive predestination. That's he's predetermining the destiny for certain individuals for salvation. That's positive. And then there's a negative predestination, so others for condemnation. And the terms that theologians use for those two aspects of predestination, positive is election and negative is reprobation.
Great. All right. We'll talk about reprobation a little bit later as well, I think. Where do you place predestination in the traditional departments of systematic theology, under soteriology or theology proper?
It works well in either place. I just read through Steve Willem's new systematic theology, and he puts it under theology proper. But he said he'll come back to it in volume two under soteriology. I teach systematic theology in three courses in my school context, and I treat it in more depth under soteriology. But you can't not talk about it when you study. You're talking about God's meticulous sovereignty, and these things come up. So really, if you're working through the 10 major doctrines typically associated with systematic theology, I think you'll hit it both at theology proper and soteriology, and it's the teacher's call which one to do more at.
You really can't avoid it in either, right? Right. All right. Sketch out for us the differing views, Calvinism and Arminianism, just briefly, their views on election, and then talk about the basis of election. Why did God choose those whom he chose?
Yeah, there are two major views on God predestining people, and typically they're called Calvinism or Arminianism. And there are many variations of those two views, so I'm going to speak as I'm going to represent the mainstream views. So the main issue for the two views is how they understand God's sovereignty. So for the Arminian view, God's sovereignty is general. So they would say God is in charge of everything, but he doesn't ordain everything. For example, God doesn't ordain sin. He allows sin to preserve man's free will. The Calvinist view would say more than that. It would say God's sovereignty is meticulous. So not just general, but meticulous. God is in charge of everything, and he ordains everything, even sin. So that's the nub right there, and everything else flows from that. It's like if I can pick up a refrigerator, then I can pick up the egg that's in the refrigerator. So if you argue from the greater to the lesser, if God's sovereignty is meticulous, then the Calvinist view of predestination follows. That's one of the ways in which God is meticulously sovereign.
Okay, let's follow up with that a little bit. Explain then all of this in relation to the ideas of human freedom, human responsibility. Talk to us about compatibilism, what the word is and what it's all about.
Yeah. This is a great illustration of how systematic theology works. So systematic theology is not as simple as the Bible says this explicitly, therefore we believe this. It can be like that, but it's not always like that. In many cases, what happens is you have truth one, truth two, truth three, and then we're trying to think, how do those fit together? What would that imply? If one, two, and three are true, what would that say about this, and you reach a logical conclusion that follows from those truths, and you hold that. So this is what we're trying to do with freedom. The Bible never defines human freedom philosophically. So what we're doing is looking at truths in scripture, such as God is meticulously sovereign. Humans are responsible. Humans do what they freely choose to do. God is all good. He never sins. So those are the types of truths that we say, those are explicitly scriptural truths. And we say, how can those all be true at the same time in a way that we can define human freedom? And the Arminian view would say, well, human freedom is I can do this or that. My choice is ultimately decisive to do A or B, to choose Christ or to reject Christ. And the Calvinist view would say, no, you choose what you really want to choose, and you always choose what you most want, but you'll never want to choose Christ until God changes your wanter, your heart. So if you think of three concentric circles, the core is the heart, and then out of that go your desires, and out of that are your choices. So we choose what we choose because we want what we want, because we are who we are. And at our core, prior to God regenerating us, we're sinners who don't love God and don't want to choose Christ. But when God graciously intervenes and changes our heart, then we want to choose Christ. We don't do it because we're forced to, but we want to.
Yeah, I think that's often the thing that's left out in the discussion that Calvinists don't want to deny human freedom. The question is how we define that, and it's you can Calvinists are w very willing to affirm that a person is free to do what he wants to do, but that's the catch. If the want to is sinful, if the want to is corrupt, then we have a problem. Right. Okay, let's take up that question a little bit further and take up the question that's brought up preemptively in Romans chapter 9. If God is and it takes the initiative in all things, then how can the sinner be faulted for his unbelief?
Yeah. So this is a really important passage. In Romans 9, Paul is defending God's righteousness, and he argues that God chose specific Israelites not based on anything they have done, but purely based on what he wanted to do. And that leads to the objection, well, isn't that unjust? And then he argues back, no, it's not unjust. God can do whatever he wants, like with Pharaoh. God hardens whom he wills, and he has compassion on whom he wills. He can do whatever he wants. And then the objection is, well, what about free will? I mean, how can you hold me accountable then? And what's interesting, this is actually one of the best arguments for the Calvinist view. What's interesting is that when a Calvinist explains Romans 9, people have the exact same objections that Paul
Exactly.
brings up in Romans 14, and excuse me, Romans 9, 14, and Romans 9, 19. When the Arminian explains Romans 9, and there are a couple ways to do it, whether it's corporate or individual election, but whichever way they explain it, nobody ever raises those two objections about God's justice and God's fairness in holding humans accountable, because the Arminian explanation wipes away the need to have those objections.
Yeah,
It's
that's
like
right.
that they go, oh yeah, that makes sense, and you don't have the objection. So I would argue if you're explaining Romans 9 correctly, somebody's going to have the objection in verses 4
Exactly.
and 19.
Yeah. So if your doctrine of election doesn't have built into it that potential objection, at least you can say your doctrine is not the same as Paul's.
Exactly.
Yeah, exactly. All right. You've argued for individual election rather than corporate election. Talk to us about the difference between those and what those views are, and then why you find the view of corporate election mistaken.
Yeah, so I do believe in corporate election. So in my book, I have a table with so imagine there are four quadrants. So 1, 2, 3, and 4. And at the top, you got corporate election and individual election for the two columns. And then for the rows, you have election to serve and election to save. And this helps us understand four kinds of election in the Bible. So the first is corporate election to serve. Key example there is the nation Israel. God chose that nation to serve him. That doesn't mean that every individual within the nation is regenerate. And then the second kind of election is individual election to serve. So an example would be the Messiah himself. So Christ was elect in that sense, but not to save. Like he didn't need to be saved. He is the savior. And then a third kind is corporate election to save. So we can think of a group of elect Israelites. So it's a subset of all Israelites, but they're still a group. Or you can think of elect Gentiles, the non-Israelites, or all God's people as a group. So in that sense, that's corporate election. That's fine. But the debate really here is the fourth category, which is individual election to save. God chooses to save each individual believer. So I have it's chapter three in my book where I make the case, I give lots of reasons why specific statements demand that election is not merely corporate, but also individual, meaning God, before he created the world, he thought of each individual and chose to save each individual. It's not like he chose some generic group and then we get to opt in or out, and then we're now elect because we're in the group.
All right, let's go back to what you mentioned earlier, reprobation. What is reprobation? What is preterition? And talk to us about the leading views, the lapsarian views on this. I thought your handling of that was very good. It was brief, but I thought it was good. You borrowed some from Scott Christensen on that. Go over that for us.
Yeah, so my concise definition of reprobation is God sovereignly and justly chose to pass over non-elect sinners and punish them. So here's, if I'm trying to explain this to like my kids, I might have a bowl of grapes in front of us, and I reach out and I look in the bowl and I choose three grapes, and I left 27 grapes in the bowl. So in that instance, what it is, I elected three grapes and I passed over the rest. That's an example of what I mean by passing over. It's not like God creates individuals and then he like injects them with evil so that he can damn them. He's passing over the non-elect sinners and punishing them. So some theologians label these two aspects of God's decree of reprobation as preterition and precondemnation. So you asked me to define preterition. Preterition means that God sovereignly, justly chose to pass over non-elect sinners. He didn't choose to save certain sinners. And I believe this because some passages in Revelation speak of this book of life where specific names are written in it before the foundation of the world, before God created the world. Which means he didn't write the name of other people in that book. So God sovereignly chose to save some and not others. That's preterition. And then the other aspect of reprobation is precondemnation or predamnation. This means God sovereignly and justly chose to hold accountable the sinners he passed over by punishing them.
All right, and the lapsarian views. You want to touch on that?
Sure. So I don't know how familiar your readers are with this, so I'll just say this. This debate is so ethereal. I have to be careful. We're debating, as I just saw the theology class last night and we were talking about this. I said, what this debate about is the Ordo Salutis, which is a Latin term for the order of salvation. It's not talking about chronology, it's talking about a logical order. So we're used to talking about this. Does repentance and faith come before regeneration, or does regeneration come before repentance and faith? Because in our experience, they happen simultaneously. So the Ordo Salutis is which one comes first logically. And the Calvinists would argue, well, regeneration has to come first. You have to have spiritual life before you can repent and believe. So it's that kind of argument of which one is logically first. But we're talking about God's decisions before he created the world. So it's decisions like decreeing to elect some individuals and not others, decreeing to create humans, decreeing that humans would fall in the garden, decreeing that Christ would come to save his people from their sins, decreeing to send the Spirit to regenerate people. So, and that's called, it's actually called the decree of God, and there are aspects of the one single decree. So the debate here is what's the order of logically in which God thought about those aspects of the decree. So already we're like, we're not sitting on like a really sturdy branch on the tree. We're on one of those thin branches and we're inching out, and it's like this thing's gonna break. There's just not a lot of scripture here to tell us what to think. But the debate between the supralapsarian and infralapsarian is basically the supralapsarian would say that God first decreed to elect some and pass over the rest, then decreed to create all humans, then decreed that humans would fall. The infralapsarian would say, no. God first thought that he would create all humans, then decree to prevent the fall, and then decree to elect some and pass over the rest. So this is the election reprobation order is different in those decrees. And I think both of them are emphasizing an aspect of what's true. The supra view emphasizes that God is supremely sovereign and he does whatever he wants. The infra view is emphasizing what some scripture passages teach, that when God chose us, he thought of us as needing mercy. So in that sense, the fall would have already happened. So if I had to choose one, if you put a gun to my head, I'd say infra, but I don't think we have to choose. I'd be with Bavinck and Turretin and others who say they're helpful aspects of both, and I think we're being forced to choose something we don't have to choose. This is an illustration that might be helpful. It's like if you're putting together a jigsaw puzzle that's 500 little pieces, and you don't have the box, so you don't know what the picture is, and you have 10 pieces, and we're arguing what's the picture. That's what it feels like in this debate. Is this we don't have enough data, I think, to be dogmatic about this one. And it's a little presumptuous to know what God was thinking logically before he created the world. We just, I don't know, really.
Very good. Very good. Okay, let's make this a little bit more personal. First of all, how can I know if I'm one of the elect?
Yeah, so there are at least three passages of scripture you can go to. If someone asked me that one-on-one, I would probably open the Bible up to 1 Peter, excuse me, 2 Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1, where it says to add these virtues to your life as a way to make your calling and election sure. Meaning, when I'm struggling with, am I a Christian? The way to get assurance there is both objective and subjective. The objective is the cross work of Christ, and I'm trusting in him alone. And God also gives us subjective aspects, the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit and evidences of grace in our life, like 1 John. That's what 2 Peter 1 is emphasizing, is evidences of grace. So if there are evidences of grace in your life ongoing, that's encouraging that God's at work in you. And if he's at work in you, that means he started a work. And if he started a work, that I mean you're justified. And if you're justified, that means that you were predestined. So I would connect that to the golden chain of theology in Romans 8:29 and 30, that everyone whom God foreknew and predestined are the same people. There's no loose ends here. The very same people he justified and he will glorify it. They're all connected. So if you can confirm that God is working in you, you have spiritual life, you've been justified, then that means you've also been foreknown and predestined.
Yeah, very good. Let me just underline something you mentioned early on that I think is very important. The passage you pointed to assumes faith in Christ. What I have found very helpful in dealing with people who ask the question, how do I know if I'm one of the elect? I like to start there, and that is, say, the mark of all the elect is that they come to faith in Christ. If you are trusting in Christ, there's your first evidence, and then move on to the others, and you can see the evidences of it.
Good.
All right, another this is the ne next next to last question. How should our understanding of all of this on election and predestination impact our worship?
Yeah, when I teach on this topic, I'll usually start with an image of these two guys at the top of a really tall mountain they just climbed, overlooking a vista that's beautiful. It's actually an advertisement for some kind of a granola bar, an energy bar. And I'll ask, why is it that human beings are just drawn towards seeing things that are massive that make them feel small? Whether it's going to the rim of the Grand Canyon or looking through a telescope at space or climbing a mountain or all these ways that we just love to go to these places that are just, and we're so small. And I think the answer is that we love those kinds of experiences because they make us feel small and recognize that God is so much bigger. God is huge. That's an understatement. He's infinite. And we are so little. And we love those kinds of feelings, like at the top of a mountain, because God made us for God. And the doctrine of predestination is one of those teachings that we can enjoy feeling rightly small and exulting in the reality that God is infinitely massive. He's immense and he's all wise and he is all kind and he chose us before the foundation of the world. That humbles us, that fills us with gratitude and joy. that's just a worshipful experience. There's zero room for boasting that, oh yeah, God chose me because I'm pretty good. I mean, look around, I'm better than most of the people around here. None of that. God didn't choose you because you're better than the next guy. God chose you because he loved you. And that's all we got. That's the backstop. We don't have any revelation beyond that.
Amen. I have seen it countless times over the years in my ministry that when people come to understand this doctrine, it revolutionizes their devotional life. And so it ought to. All right, one more question. Give us a brief flyover of your book so the readers can know what to expect.
Actually, when I proposed this book, I proposed to write the book on just reprobation because there are quite a few books out there on election and not as many on reprobation. And the publisher countered and said, well, if you're going to address reprobation, we'd prefer you also address election, just do them together. So hence it's on predestination. So the book has two parts. Part one is election and part two is reprobation. And since the Bible says a lot more about election than reprobation, part one is longer. So part one is 10 chapters on election, and part two is 5 chapters on election. And I just asked questions. So what I did is I just surveyed everything the Bible says about predestination and then tried to organize and package it with 15 questions that help us summarize everything the Bible teaches.
Very good. We're talking to Andy Naselli about his new book, Predestination, an Introduction. This is one of the newer volumes in the Short Studies in Systematic Theology series from Crossway. It's an excellent book. I read through it yesterday, loved it. I highly recommend it. We encourage you to get a copy for yourself, get it for the book table at church, and enjoy. Andy, thanks for talking to us.
My pleasure, brother.
All right.